grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are once again having a Bible class, which I'm glad about, and we're going back to look at our study on four aspects of righteousness. After we finish this, it's kind of an important study leading up to what we do next. I mean, I know we all kind of are familiar with the righteousness concepts, but it's good to kind of solidify them anyway. But it's kind of important leading up to what comes next, because what comes next is we're going to be looking at sanctification, which unfortunately a lot of people really don't have a good grasp of what sanctification is really all about. But we're going to look at some scriptures that are going to help us understand sanctification. And in order to understand righteousness, in order to understand sanctification, you have to understand righteousness. And the reason I say that is that things like, I really didn't properly answer, I guess, your question before, Daniel, in terms of the holiness, because holiness and sanctification really go hand in hand. And so when we talk about holiness, most people automatically have an idea built in to the idea of righteousness, a righteousness associated with it. And while that's true, the basic idea of holiness is something that's been set apart. And so holiness, though, in the Bible brings into view the idea of something being set apart for righteousness. So that's why we need to understand righteousness first, and then it makes more sense when you get into your study of sanctification. Because, in fact, you'll hear me say, and it's probably incorrect for me to say, something being set apart for holiness. I really should say for righteousness, because holiness just means something that's been set apart. You know, so we'll get into that when we get to sanctification, but that's why it's important to look at righteousness first. And so we'll get back to that here in just a minute. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we're shifting gears from work mode to Bible study mode, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing we have to gather like this today, and I thank you for the fact that we can still hold this this Bible study here, and that we're all still gainfully employed. That's a blessing, and we should never take that for granted. That's a blessing from you, and we should be grateful and thankful for that always. And Father, I just ask that when we take this time to study your word and spend time thinking about you and your son Jesus Christ, that you would bless that time by helping us to not let our minds drift off to other things, and that when we walk out of this room, we'll take what we've learned and what we've thought about and what we've examined in our own lives and use those things day by day, moment by moment, as we do our job here at Ultra and as we live our lives in every aspect, Father. So I just pray that you'll help us with that in our weaknesses and in our doubts and our struggles that we have sometimes, that you'll strengthen us and help us to live a life that honors you and your son, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we're looking at righteousness, and I will...
I was going to ask you, because of that meeting, you said no more personal laptops.
Yeah, I'm going to talk to Tony about it, I guess. Yeah. But I had been given a special exemption for bringing this one in. I talked to Tony about it, and I said I don't have to bring this one in, but I've got about I didn't tell him exactly how much, but I said I've got thousands of dollars worth of Bible software on here that we use during the class. I said, if you'll buy that for me for a work computer, I'll gladly use a work computer. And I was just kind of joking with him. He gave me a special. Special exemption for bringing this one in, and I don't ever do anything with it other than the class, mm-hmm. and the only connection I make is to the guest network anyway. What's that? Oh yeah, well obviously yeah, but I'm just saying I don't ever try to hook this up to the company internet. I don't do it. So I think they're cool with that, but I probably should double check after the meeting to make sure that they're still okay with me using this. This is all review. I don't want to belabor any of this other than to get us back to where we kind of were. that we talked about righteousness being the idea of a standard. I mean, you know, when you say what is a righteousness, well, built into that word is the idea of right and wrong. You have right and wrong. So righteousness is implicitly the idea of what is right. And what is right can be defined a number of ways, like we said, moral, legal, societal, divine. And what we're concerned about is divine righteousness. What is God's standard, and what does that mean? And, of course, I mentioned also it can be related either to status, like having a driver's license, or your actions, in other words, how you drive. And we won't get into that today, but it's always a tender topic whenever I bring that up at church. But anyway, so we won't talk about that. But the idea is just that there's two aspects in that regard: your status and then your actions. And then we looked at the four aspects defined in scriptures: the idea of who God is, that He is righteous. Self-righteousness of man, the imputed righteousness of God, and righteousness imparted by the Spirit. And so what we're going to see is God is righteous, gives us the standard. He is the standard of righteousness. He is righteousness. Mm-hmm. The self-righteousness of man, we fall short. What's that?
Or lack
there. Well, self-righteousness, if you want to look at it that way, is it's our own definition of right. And that never measures up. And, you know, in God's eyes, that never measures up. And so the term, there was a pastor that came up with the terms, the notation, I should say, plus R and minus R. And the idea is that this is the true righteousness, and that would be plus R. And then minus R is the righteousness we try to come up with on our own, you know, which doesn't measure His standard. Then the imputed righteousness of God, that's our status. And then the righteousness imparted by the Spirit, that's our actions. So that's what we're looking at. We talk about God as righteous, not only in His very essence, but also in everything that He does. So His essence is if you look at who God is, you know, just inherently who God is, He is righteous in His essence. And also whatever it is that God does is righteous as well. And that's important because as we talk about the idea of how our sins were forgiven, we understand that he could not sacrifice His righteousness in order to do that. He had to remain righteous throughout the process, and that's very important. We talked about that. This is where we finished last time. Self-righteousness of man, that relative, and again, I still haven't fixed this slide, shame on me, that's 2 Corinthians 10:12, but the idea is that we're foolish. We don't have any understanding if we compare ourselves with ourselves. You know, I mean, if we sit around and try to establish some kind of our own righteousness based on the fact that, you know, I have a better house than you, or I drive a better car than you, and those are kind of shallow examples, but it can go deeper than that, where you can get to the point where you say, well, I live by a moral standard that's better than yours, so I'm better than you. And that denies, where we get into that with Christians, is that's where you get into denying the grace of God. And what I mean by that is, whatever we do, and I've said this before to you guys, whatever I do that has any value in God's eyes is because of what He's doing in me. And I get no credit for that. And so I can't hold myself up and say, well, I'm better than so-and-so over there. Because God is better, but I'm not. You know, God is better, but I'm not. So that's where we get into this comparative thing. He, you know, the filthy rags, we talked about that. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. We've got our own standards that we come up with, but that when we stand before God at the judgment seat, none of those things have come into play. He's not going to ask us whether or not we measured up to a standard that's imposed by Ultra Electronics. He's not going to ask us if we measured up to a standard that's imposed by the state of Texas. None of that. It's going to all be according to His standards. Now, you can learn from the scriptures that if we live in a way of submission and obedience in our jobs, if we live in a way of submission and obedience to the authorities over us in the state, local state, and federal authorities, and so on and so forth, we can honor God by doing that. But ultimately, that's not the standard we're measured by. We're measured by God's standard. You guys know that. And then this is where we finished. I don't think I read through this last time. Looking at the... Did I read through it? Because looking at the deal, I don't remember that I did. okay, we read, okay, we did read through this, but the ultimate key of all of this is you read through all of this, how no flesh will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, but apart from the law, righteousness has been manifested. And then, of course, Romans 3:23, part of the Romans road for giving the gospel, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so that's actually, by the way, whether you realize it or not, that's actually Romans 3:23 is a tremendous blessing. Because what that does is it takes the whole... It's an equalizer. That's exactly right. Because we're all
in the same bucket.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that actually is tremendous, because what that means is now we don't have in our minds, or we shouldn't have in our minds, the scales. Unless, if you want to do the scales, you'd have to do it where it's completely empty on this end, right? And that's where we are, because there's nothing. We have nothing. Mm-hmm. You know, we have nothing to offer. And I loved it. I read in a devotional the other day. It was put so well. It said all we have to bring to the cross is our sins, and God takes those away. You know, through what Christ did. All we can bring to the cross is our sins. And Christ takes those away. So ultimately, the only thing we had to offer was something negative, and then that gets washed clean. So I think that's tremendous. I mean, because now it's not a matter of it also equalizes everybody in the sense of it's not a matter of your socioeconomic situation. It's not a matter of your upbringing. It's not a matter of, you know, you can throw all that stuff out, because the richest person in the world falls short of the glory of God. The poorest person in the world falls short of the glory of God. The person that was brought up in a two-parent household and raised with a set of rules and discipline and all those kinds of things, and it's all done in the power of the flesh, falls short of the glory of God. The person that was raised in a household where they were just let run wild and they didn't have any rules, and they, you know, which happens. They still fall short of the glory of God as well. So what you get is you have to throw all of that stuff out and say, look, we all are in the same bucket, as you put it. And so clearly, I would not encourage you to raise your children with no standards. But what I'm saying is, that even if you do, you ultimately should be praying for their salvation, because none of that's going to measure up to the glory of God. Now, the beauty of it is, though, I'll say this, by raising your children in a Christian home with a set of standards based on your faith, is that you can show them Christ in that. And that's the way you can lead them to Christ, by the way, as you both know, probably know. Imputed righteousness of God, we've talked about before. God imputed Adam's original sin to the entire human race. That puts us all in the same bucket. Romans 5 talks about this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this is interesting, because it says, look, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And so you might say to yourself, well, that means sin wasn't imputed. But what does it say in verse 14? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, when the law came in, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So it actually is an amazing thing, the idea that... I didn't finish. I'm sorry. Let me go on. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For, as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this, by the way, is the description of what it means, the idea that when the law comes in, then obviously sin would increase in the sense of what?
It's not being blind.
Well, no, it becomes a whole lot more obvious. Because through the law, and actually transgression is an important word right here, by the way, because transgression means violation of a law of some kind. And so when the law came in, now it became really obvious, right? The sins became really obvious. It's not like, as Paul said back in verse 14, it's not like death didn't reign prior to the law coming in. It did. It did. But through the law, sin increased, or transgression would increase. But where it increases, grace abounds all the more. And the truth is, the idea, as you know, is that what the people should have realized under law is that they desperately needed another way, right, to be able to measure up to God's standard, because they couldn't measure up to His standard in the law. They fell. Everyone fell short. Everyone did. So anyway, fantastic section of scripture right there, Romans 5. And so it's a wonderful thing to contemplate. So the sin of the man, the sin of man. See, we see the imputed Adam's original sin, the sin of man then being imputed to Jesus Christ as the sin offering for the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And I have to read verse 15. I can't stop there. And he died for all, so that. That means anytime you see a so that, that's probably a hina. You see that in the lower corner down there, that little hina? It's a hard breather there, so it's called hina. That's a purpose clause. You notice that? It says purpose clause. It's conjunction, adverbial purpose. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And I always bring that up because if you want an idea of what we're supposed to be doing, we are supposed to be living for him and not for ourselves anymore. It's a wise one verse in my mind that explains the purpose of the Christian life. It's right there. You know, you want to have a purpose-driven life, there it is right there. Your purpose is to live for Christ. And there's a lot that goes with that, too. I mean, you can't stop there in terms of explaining it, but I'm talking about that's at the core of it, right? That's the core of it. And then you have Hebrews 2:9, which says, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then in 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And as a reminder, propitiation is a word that means something which satisfies, something which brings satisfaction. And so he satisfied the Father with what he did. So here's what we see, is that he's a sin offering for the whole world. Sorry about that. And then we see that the righteousness of God, later on in that same chapter of 2 Corinthians, the righteousness of God is imputed to all who believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So because our sins were given to him, we can become the very righteousness of God. Now this is important in that, and I talked about this the other day at church, because if you look at it like an accountant's ledger, we had a problem because we had sin, not only our personal sins, but Adam's original sin, because that was credited to us as well. But we have this on the liability side, we have a sin problem that needs to be fixed. But on the asset side, as we talked about in Isaiah 64:6, on the asset side, we don't have anything to bring to the table. So even if you cleared off the liability side, now you have an empty slate, but we still don't have anything in the plus column. But what's that?
So we're even. We're not.
Yeah, but so then God actually accomplishes two things. He takes away the liability side and then credits to our account something in the plus side. And by the way, in terms of, I like it, he actually did two things, and I talked about this on Sunday at church. He did two things for us. Actually, it was a couple Sundays ago. He did two things for us. He actually not only got rid of did the things of getting rid of the liabilities and giving us the asset, but the asset column, he did a couple. He gave us imputed righteousness, which is crediting his righteousness to our account. Undeserved, right? He gave us a righteousness. It's like that you know, Monopoly, bank error in your favor, you know. Remember the card? I don't remember chance or whatever it was, bank error in your favor. All of a sudden, God has done this for us that we have his righteousness, but he also did something else, which is key to what we're going to get at after this, is he created in you a new self, which has been created in righteousness. So not only do you have the imputed righteousness of God, which is credited to your account, but you also have the new creation, the new self in you. And that's important as well, because now you not only have a bank account that has righteousness in it, you have within your very self a new self that is compatible with God's righteousness, whereas your old self is compatible with sin and the things of the world, but his new self is compatible with God's righteousness. So, well, we all know as believers that creates this conflict within us, as Paul talked about the old self, new self conflict. But thank God for that conflict, because prior to your salvation, there was nothing on the plus side in terms of that either, right? So not, that's another plus. In other words, what I'm getting at is that's an asset that we need to consider, is that we have a new self within us that's created in righteousness. Very important. And now this is accomplished on the basis of the fact that we are placed in Christ through baptism of the Spirit. Romans 6:3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And then it goes on through there, the death and the raising and so on and so forth. But see, the thing about it is, the baptism is important because we're placed in union with Christ. And because we're placed in union with Christ, when God looks at me, at least from an eternal perspective, as to whether I'm going to go to heaven or not, he now sees me joined in union with his Son. And not only do I have this righteousness accredited to my account, but also, you know, part of the reason that's true is because I am now bound together with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm talking about there? And so I basically have the same standing before God that Jesus does. And it doesn't make any sense, does it? It's miraculous. It's miraculous, actually. Because we know that on my own, I have no standing. But he, in his grace, he has given me this blessing of having the same standing that his Son, Jesus Christ, has. Yeah.
I think we've got another. What does baptized mean?
Immerse. Immerse, basically. Yeah, to immerse. So we've been immersed into Christ is one way to view it. I mean, you can almost view it as though we're just immersed into his Son. You know, even though we understand there's a distinction later drawn by the idea of the head and the body. You know, we're the body and he's the head, but yet we're all immersed together with him, if you know what I mean. You can't get rid of if you have the body and no head, that doesn't work. And if you have a head and no body, that's kind of, you know, weird as well. But clearly, you know, the idea of the immersion together is what the baptism is talking about, brought into union with him. Yeah. Because of this vital union with Christ, when God looks at a believer, and this is what I was saying just now, he reckons him to be what his own Son is, the righteousness of God. And we stand before God in the perfection of Christ as a result. That's what I was just saying. Imputed righteousness affects our standing before God. We see that in Romans 3:21-22. I read that already. But the very righteousness of God has been given to us. But the righteousness of our current state, if you will, depends upon the way we live our daily lives. In other words, you have standing before God. That's the driver's license example. God has issued you your license, which is, that's a bad way to put it, but he's issued you a license or a permit which allows you to get into heaven and you have eternal life and all of that, right? That's something that you have. Then the question is, how are you going to, what's going to be, what are your actions going to be like? And they may not be righteous. So, standing, we're in good shape. State, maybe not, right? Maybe not. But imputed righteousness, interestingly, is the grounds for our justification, since we could not be declared innocent by a righteous God on the basis of our own self-righteousness. That's a final point on this. It says, "For we mean that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." In other words, works aren't involved. We're justified by faith. Again, justified is to be declared innocent. We also know that by faith we receive the very righteousness of God. And then in Romans 5:1 it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's important too. So we're given his righteousness, we're declared to be innocent, and now we're at peace with God. That's reconciliation. How cool is that? Again, all of those things are what was your word for it? Ridiculous? Mm-hmm. It really kind of is. It really kind of is. You know, that's why I love the words of for example, of a song like Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. I mean, because when you say it that way, when you say saved a wretch like me, that's really the right approach. I got a little bit of a funny story to tell on that. Not really, it's not totally funny, but I thought it was kind of... Somebody actually told me a story about somebody who, they invited somebody to come to church with them, and they went to church with them, and it turns out that on that particular Sunday, they sang Amazing Grace. And this person was an unbeliever that visited the church. And they stormed out of the church after everything was over and told the friend who had invited them, "I am not a wretch." But it turns out later that what the person was confused on is they thought that they were confused between the word wretch and winch. They were thinking it was talking about that she was a winch. You know, and they had this picture of the old, you know what I'm talking about? The old, well, and so anyway, that was, I thought it was kind of funny that they got confused on the word. But even the idea of a wretch, I mean, that's what we need to be. We're wretched. We're horrible. We're ugly and nasty. And we need to never forget that, you know? So that's a cool thing to think about, too. I think. Some people think that's not cool to think about. I think it is. I mean, because.
I think it's cool as long as you keep it in balance with knowing that that's not who you are anymore.
Well, in Christ. Right? But on my own. That's what I'm saying. That's why I go back to the Romans 15 that says, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. Mm-hmm. Because apart from Christ, I'm right back to my own wretched self. You know, that's all I am, is that own wretched self. That's why I think it's cool, is to remember that if I separate myself from what God can do in my life, I'm nothing but that wretch again. I'm that worthless wretch, at least in terms of the way I'm living my life. And thankfully, God still spares me and will allow me into heaven even if I fail. But now, righteousness imparted by the Spirit. When filled with the Spirit, the child of God will produce the righteous works known as the fruit of the Spirit. We know that's true from Galatians 5. But fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I'll always remind people in this passage that it's not the fruit of you, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's the Spirit that's producing the fruit in you. And if you go through this list, another thing I like to highlight, if you go through this list, if you are exhibiting these characteristics in your life, love, and God's kind of love I'm talking about, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if you exhibit all of those, explain to me what aspect of the law you will not be in alignment with. I mean, you know, the Bible even talks about that. If you're doing those things, you don't even need to think about a law, because you're going to be living according to God's law in every aspect. If you think about what the law has in it, I mean, when we violate the law, we can't possibly be exhibiting all of those things. Another thing I like to remind people about is this. That's not talking about just for the ladies. This is also for the men. And this kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things, that's a man as well. There's nothing unmanly about being gentle, nothing unmanly about being kind. In fact, I was talking about this the other day at church, and some people rightly pointed out that, in fact, it takes a strong man to be that way, to truly be that way, kind and gentle, loving. It takes a strong man to do that, not a weak man to do that. I like to remind people of that. Such a believer will also utilize the gifts for service which are given by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then you see, when you get down to 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each one has received a special gift, and this is talking about spiritual giftedness, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I would extend that beyond all of that, by the way. Specifically with regard to whatever giftedness God has given you, you're supposed to use that and employ that in serving one another. I would go beyond that to say that the Scripture actually supports the idea that whatever God has given you, you are to use in that regard. Whatever He's given you. Let's get away from a giftedness and just talk about a talent. God created you as you are, and He created you with certain talents and abilities. You are supposed to be using those things to serve one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Whatever money He gives you, He's given you to serve one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. Just go down a list. Whatever assets you have that have come from God, they've come to you as from the grace of God, no doubt, right? So you are now a steward of the manifold grace of God, and what are you going to do with it? And I tell people that, you know, whenever you get any money, and money is what people always want to think about when they talk about this sort of thing in terms of giving, but whatever you get in terms of money, don't just make snap decisions about what that money's for. Recognize that God has given you that money and pray. And, you know, thoughtfully and prayerfully consider, why did God give me this money? What am I supposed to do with this money? In some cases, He will give you that because you're in a situation where you had, you know, your family really does need to have two cars, and one of them broke down and hadn't been working for 2 months, and He gave you the money so you could go get another car and be able to function back again with two vehicles. In other cases, He may be giving it to you so you can support a particular missionary that you really care about. In other cases, it may be that He's given it to you for your church. Or just go down the list. But what my point is everything God gives us, we're supposed to employ it in serving one another. And ultimately, what's the idea? For His glory. You know, whatever we do is supposed to be for His glory. Mm-hmm. And that happens, by the way. Some people get confused on that. Some people get confused. You know, you look at the scripture that says, you know, it says, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. Do you know what verse that is off the top of your head? Do as unto the Lord.
It's 1 Corinthians, I'm pretty sure.
I don't think it is, actually. Let me see if I can search for it real quick.
I think it's 3.
Let me search real quick. See if I can find it.
1 Corinthians, like 3:23 or something like that.
Let me just search real quick. Let's see. I was thinking it was in one of the other epistles, but I could be wrong. It's terrible. I should remember the address of this.
The address.
Let's see, maybe I can find it by looking at another verse here. It says, as to the Lord, let's see, Colossians 3:23. That one will work. Am I just going back and forth? Yes, I am. Okay, but here's the idea, though. What I want to point out is whenever you have these verses that talk about whatever we do as unto the Lord, a kind of an idea, I've actually heard believers tell me that, oh, that means that it doesn't matter what I do, as long as whatever I'm doing it for the Lord. And I always back up a minute and I say, wait a minute, hold on a second. If you look at every scripture that talks about these kinds of things, like the scripture that talks about whatever you ask, He will give. You've got to back up a little bit and it says, if you are abiding in Him and His word is abiding in you, whatever you ask, He will give you. Because what that means is when His word is abiding in you, then what you're going to ask for is that which is going to glorify Him. What's that? It's what He wants. That's exactly right. When it says, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord, it really means, okay, whatever I'm doing, I'm prayerfully considering what I'm doing and whether or not that's what He wants me to do. So it's built into that whole aspect. It's not just that I'm going to do whatever I want and I'll make sure I do it as unto the Lord. No, actually, there's more to it than that. It's the idea that I need to consider my whole life as His. And so whatever He wants me to do with my life, that's what I want to do. And then I'm really fulfilling what that verse says. I do it as unto the Lord. Because I'm doing what He wants me to do, and I'm doing it for His glory. Mm-hmm. That's really fulfilling that verse. So anyway, I got off on a sidetrack in there. But that's important, though.
And I spoke to Excel and said, can you all see what 1 Corinthians 3 at the end of 1 Corinthians 3? Or maybe 2nd. I don't know why, but I got that stuck in my head.
I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm sorry.
Software's
not working. 1 Corinthians 3 ends up with you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. 2 Corinthians 3.
It's not it, because it's like 23 or 25.
Yeah, so I don't know why I can't find that verse, but anyway, at some point I'll find it. But it's basically the idea that whatever we do for the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, you guys know what I'm talking about. Next point, this manner of life, this is important to understand too. This manner of life is not produced by the believer, but rather through the believer by the Holy Spirit. And that may seem subtle and not important, but it is really important. Because these things, the fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of the Spirit. And this is being done by the Spirit through you, if you know what I mean. So when you show kindness and gentleness and love and joy and peace and you're showing that to other people, it's God the Holy Spirit that's doing it. And you are just the vessel.
Mm-hmm.
The instrument, whatever you want to call it. You had a term. You're just a tool, right? You're just a tool. Isn't that your term?
Yeah.
You're just a tool. So
waiting to be used.
Well, that's the right attitude, is waiting to be used. Yeah. Yeah, the wrong attitude is where we say, okay, I'm going to do whatever I want, and I'm not going to worry about him. We know also that to those who walk by the Spirit, rather than by the flesh, which is Galatians 5:16 and 17. I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So those who walk by the Spirit rather than the flesh, the righteousness of the law, which in this case means no less than the realization of the whole will of God for the believer, is fulfilled in them. And that's a very important distinction as well. My tongue's getting tied. Here we go in verse 3 of chapter 8 of Romans. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice it goes on to say that.
Mm-hmm.
It's fulfilled in us. And again, that's why I was talking about what I did with the fruit of the Spirit to start with. Is that if you're doing those things, then the requirement of the law is fulfilled in you, in that you're not going to be violating any aspect of the law if you are
walking
that way and producing the fruit of the Spirit, or if the Spirit's producing the fruit. But nonetheless, you understand what I'm saying. And actually, what's awesome about that, and we've talked about this before, is there's tremendous freedom in that. Because now I'm not looking at the letter of the law and focusing so diligently on trying to be concerned about every little tiny aspect of the law. Instead, I can focus on Galatians chapter 5.
The last one here.
I can focus on Galatians chapter 5 and realize that if the Spirit is producing those things in me, then the law is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in me. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in me. Right? So I consider myself blessed to not be in the situation that the Jewish people were, where they had this rigid law that was, I mean, they had to, you know, I mean, where they were supposed to take the law and actually, you know, put it on their, have you ever seen or an Orthodox Jew that has either on their head or on their arm, they have a little scroll that they keep, and you haven't ever seen that? Oh, you'll see it if you haven't seen it already. You'll see it on an airplane or somewhere. You'll see it. They're real Orthodox, and they literally follow that commandment that was given in the Old Testament that they're supposed to keep it with them always. I think it's either on their head or on their arm. And it's a reminder to them,
mm-hmm,
that they are required to live by the rules of that law. Well, we don't have to wear that anymore. We don't have to worry about that anymore. All we really need to be focused on is, am I yielded Am I yielded to God the Holy Spirit? Is He the one who's active and working in me, or am I functioning in the flesh? That's really all we have to think about, and that's freeing in my mind, tremendously freeing. Now, the next thing we're going to come to, and we'll stop right here, the next thing we're going to come to is sanctification, which you've already had a little start on. It really means it's the idea of being set apart. And we're going to see things that are contrary to a lot of people's idea of sanctification in that, for example, man can actually sanctify God. And you say, what? What does that mean? Well, if you understand that sanctify means to set apart, and that's what you understand sanctifying to be about, it makes perfect sense. So when you see a passage like if I could type, you see a passage that says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, if you understand that sanctify just means to be set apart, it makes sense. Well, set apart is a better way to say it. Set apart Christ as Lord in my heart. In other words, He's got a special place as Lord in my heart, in my soul, right? So these kind of verses don't bother you when you really understand what sanctify means. But some people have this image of sanctification that means something else, and we'll talk about that next time. And they don't really understand the basic root meaning of the word sanctify or holy or saint or consecrate or those kinds of things. Anyway, we'll look at it next time. Mm-hmm. Just a little heads up on that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you personally for Daniel and for Juan and for the encouragement that I get from them and the enjoyment that I get for being able to spend the time in these Bible studies with them. I pray that you'll bless their day and give them guidance and help them to follow the leading of the Spirit throughout the rest of the day, and that they will do their jobs as unto you, that they'll interact with their families as unto you, that they'll be pleasing in your sight with all that they do. I pray that for myself also, but I just want to give you special thanks for the two of them, and pray for Stephen as he's traveling for the job. I pray you'll bless that trip, protect him as he travels. I just thank you for all the folks who've come to this Bible study off and on, and just the joy that they bring me. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.